Before we read the passage before us tonight, let me remind you of four groups of people in Jesus' day. There was a group of, these were all Jewish religious people. There was the group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were very popular with the people. They believed that the Word of God was the inspired living Word. And they also believed in the oral traditions of the religion of the Jews. And unfortunately, they also believed that those oral traditions were equal in importance to what we call the Old Testament. They did believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did believe in an afterlife. And they did believe in spiritual things like we would think of angels and demons and other beings, but they were also legalists. Now, what is a legalist? A legalist is a person who says that if you don't think the way I do, or believe the way I do, or act or look or smell or comb your hair or whatever they're using as a criteria like I do, then you're not as smart, not as spiritual, not as whatever as I am. And anybody can be a legalist. An atheist can be a legalist. He can believe, and many of them do, that if you believe in God, then you're just an ignoramus. There's something wrong with you. You're not as smart as he is, right? And so that's technically what legalism is. Legalism is not living by biblical standards, or at least attempting to, which we all should try. We should all work to let the Lord live his life through us, and there's things we leave off, right, and replace with God's best. That's not legalism. Legalism is an attitude that says that if you don't think, believe, whatever, you're not as smart, spiritual, or whatever as I am. And the Pharisees were just like that. Then there was their arch enemies, the Sadducees. These were the aristocrats of the day. They were friends with the Roman Empire. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell, as we would call them. They didn't believe in any kind of reward or punishment in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the spiritual world. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in demons, didn't believe anything, hardly. In fact, they held to the inspiration of the word only, which was good, but they didn't get into argument with the Pharisees about the, you know, oral traditions. Then there were the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. Now, the scribes were the professional copyists of the Bible. And I don't know if you've ever done a study, have you, on how the Bible was preserved? It's a fascinating thing that God did. The the scribes, you know, they didn't have Xerox machine, right? And so they had to copy them by hand. And they would take their pen. I think I've got a pen here for illustration. They would take their pen and they would start, you know, and of course they wrote right to left. And so they would start with the, you know, the original and first time, and then they would put a piece of papyrus there, and they would begin to copy, and they would go all the way through every single thing, and they would make their copy. They'd finish that page, then it was checked and rechecked. You know how that works. Now, if they made one mistake, even just a little whoop, like that, they didn't use liquid paper or whiteout. They didn't, you know, take an eraser and erase it. They destroyed the entire page and started over. Very meticulous. I think it could be pretty maddening too if you were trying to do it. But they did it all by hand. And that's how it was copied. In fact, that's how it was copied all through until the invention of the printing press. Very meticulous. Now, they knew the Word of God, but isn't this amazing? They didn't have it in their hearts. Can you imagine being a scribe? I mean, someone who was charged, all you did every day was to preserve the Word of God and not have it in your heart, have it not affect you. Pardon me, I'm sorry, my allergies are really killing me, if I may. Golly. Do you know who Alexander Scourby was? Alexander Scourby was a British actor, and he was very well known for his marvelous speaking voice. And he was also very good at what we call narration, oration. And he was hired to recite or to read the King James Bible. And if you have listened to those recordings, they're magnificent. He brings into the reading, you know, it's not just stale reading. He's actually reading it with inflection and so forth. But it's interesting to listen to the recordings of him over in Genesis and the earlier books. And as he gets further into the Bible, you can tell he's growing spiritually. The emphasis that he begins to make in the words that he uses, that he's reading, begin to change from just someone, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I mean, that's just a fabulous statement. And he does a great job at the beginning. But by the time we get over into Psalms, he's really being affected by it for the good. How could these people who copied it, who transcribed it, who copied it over and preserved it, how could they be like that where they just knew it but they didn't know the author of it? I don't know. How do you read the Bible and let it not affect you? Doesn't it affect you? Doesn't it help? Sure. Well, there was the Pharisees. So there was the Pharisees, the scribes or Sadducees, and the scribes. And the fourth group, and we're going to talk about all of these tonight, were the Herodians. Now, this was a political class of Jews. They were enemies of the Pharisees. They were very good friends with the Roman Empire, and they were trying to take over and run everything. So those are the four groups in this scene tonight. Let's begin reading chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees. Now remember, the Pharisees are the very popular group. They believe in the resurrection, but they also believe, in addition to the word of God being inspired, the oral tradition being equal. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. And what was their motive? To catch him, Jesus, in his words. They're going to try to trick Jesus into saying something that will get him in trouble so they can have him killed. Verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master. Now this is just so, y'all ever watch Winnie the Pooh? Or y'all too sophisticated? There is not Winnie the Pooh, the Jungle Book. And there is a snake character played by the fellow who did the voice of Winnie the Pooh. That's where I got that. And when he speaks to them, he hisses as he speaks to them. And you could just hear the hissing of the devil through these guys. Listen to this. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. That means you're not a partial person. You're impartial to everybody. For thou regardest not the person of men. They're buttering him up, see, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, did they believe any of that? Not on your life. But they're saying something nice to Jesus to try to get his attention and butter him up. Then they say, now after they've done all this syrupy cotton candy stuff, they then just hit him between both eyes. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now let me remind you that only, before I read the answer here, only Jesus is qualified to call somebody a hypocrite. Many times people who knock on doors or invite people to church, they say, well, I won't go down to church because of all the hypocrites. Well, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what they know they are not. It's not a person who makes a mistake. It's not a person who tries and fails, don't we all? It's a person who pretends to be what they know they are not. I was the new pastor at a church one time, and we had a fellow who was a deacon, and he was a young fellow. I don't even think he was my age, and might have been a little older, but I doubt it. And he was made a deacon for the. He was having marital problems at home, And the, I don't know why they did that, but the deacons in that church thought, well, let's make him a deacon, and his wife will say, oh, I need to live up to the, you know, being a godly woman, and that would help him in his family. Of course, it didn't help. But he was so enamored with the idea. By the way, he didn't last long after I got to that church, you know. But he was so enamored because with the idea of being a deacon, that he just kind of strutted down the aisle when they took the offering. Well, that's a hypocrite. Now, he knew he wasn't qualified, but, you know, I don't want to go into too many illustrations, but a person who pretends to be what they know they are not, but you and I can't make that ascertainment because we don't know the person's heart. Now, I made that statement about him because of events that happened later that I will not share with you, words that he called me and other things that made it really, really clear that this guy was in it just for the glory and not for to be a servant. If we're honest, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? Well, keep that in mind. Now notice it says the Herodians here in verse 13. Remember, these were the folks from the family of Herods. Herod was not a person, it was a family of rulers. And they always managed to be on good terms with the Roman government. Now, the question again is it lawful under the Jewish law to give tribute, pay taxes to Caesar or not, to the Roman government? Now, if Christ would have said no, they would go tell the Roman government and Caesar would have him killed. If he says yes, then the Pharisees, who hated the Romans and were very popular with the people, would have stirred up a riot against Jesus and he would have been killed. Well, notice what happens. Verse 15. They asked the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? I am reminded when I read the next passage that this is not just about them. Jesus knows about us. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them. Now, what hypocrisy? The hypocrisy that was just stated in verse 14. They're sitting there saying, we know that you're a great teacher, Jesus. We know everything you say is true. They did not believe a word of it. He said, knowing that, why tempt ye me? Why are you testing me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Now, a penny is an English translation of the word denarius. It means a day's wage. Bring me a coin. Bring me a coin. Now, the Roman coins of that day on one side had the face, the side view struck on it of the Caesar. The other side would give the denomination of the coin, right? Just kind of like what we have today, a little very similar. And so he says, bring me a penny, bring me a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, whose, you got to get the picture. He holds it up. And on one side he says, whose image is this? They said, Caesar. And whose superscription on the other side? Caesar. So Jesus gave them the answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, friend, that is one of the most amazing statements in all the Bible. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and God's, or render to God the things that are God's. When tax day comes around in this country, we're to obey the government and pay our taxes if we owe any. And we have a wonderful testimony. I praise the Lord that I live in the USA. And when you say that, everybody goes, amen. And I also, then you know, I go on and say, I can pay taxes. Also, I praise the Lord for that so I can help keep it going. And nobody says amen. Praise the Lord, I live in America. Amen, preacher, that's great. So I can pay taxes to help keep it going. Well, Jesus understood that there is an earthly authority, but there's also a higher authority. And that higher authority, even above the U.S. government, is God Almighty. Our friend John MacArthur has been in hot water lately. And I don't agree with everything John MacArthur teaches, but you know, he doesn't agree with everything I teach either, probably. But that's neither here nor there. He says, look, we have got to remind ourselves that we answer to God. They followed the basic rules when it first happened. I mean, okay, we'll... for the sake of, and I was watching the pastor of that, I think it's called Northwood Baptist Church or something out there in California, same problem. You know, they came in Sunday and they fined them $10,000, $5,000 per service for having church there in California, the county did. In fact, they fined them for singing. They fined them for singing. I wonder in some of our churches if we got fined for singing, if we'd have to pay anything at all. But, you know, people need to sing. And the pastor, I watched a video. He made a video for those of us that, you know, are interested in what's going on out there. And he said, you know, when this first happened, we agreed. We said, okay, we'll shut everything down. We'll shut down our Christian school. We'll shut down our Bible college. We'll shut down our church temporarily. It was supposed to be just a couple of weeks, right? And then it got longer and longer. But there came a point where we had to realize there's more going on than just some kind of medical something. And we prayed about it as a church, and as the pastor, I asked the church folks to pray about it, so forth. And we decided that we're going to go ahead and reopen and be careful and all those things. But we're going to trust the Lord, and we're going to obey God rather than men. When it comes to a point where they were obviously persecuting the church, I mean, folks, listen. In California, you can protest, but you can't go to church. Now, there's something wrong with that. And so John MacArthur and others like him so far have been successful in court, praise the Lord, because as I've said, if they succeed in shutting the churches down in California, that movement is headed east. It's headed this way. And so Jesus understood that there is a higher authority than the government, and that's God Almighty. Frankly, folks, that's how our country got founded. Our founding fathers said all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, if you think about that, it sounds good, but if you think about that, that is a tremendous statement, because it puts into the laws of our land at the very beginning that God is the grantor of our rights. Now, where do we learn that? From the Bible. See, we are a nation that was founded on what we call Judeo-Christian ethics, biblical principles. All men are endowed by their Creator. Somebody said, well, they were just ignorant people. Hey, go study the founding fathers. Go study the intelligence level of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence. You will find they were not a bunch of wild-eyed pirates. These were not crazy, poor, you know, people who were coming out of the boonies, you know, with pitchforks and cudgels to overthrow the British. These were prosperous men, rich men. These were intellectual men. Most of them were well respected. Those 56 men signed, knew when they signed that they were risking their life. They were risking their fortunes, and they were risking their sacred honor. But they signed because they knew when they signed that they would be giving birth to a new nation of freedom. Freedom. And I'm sad to say that 200 plus years later, we have never been more in danger of giving away our blood bequeathed legacies, which are being reduced in quantity and in quality, than we are tonight. It is frightening. They understood that there was a higher power. His name is God. He is the Creator. And they get that from Jesus, who said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, you have to remember, folks, that our citizenship is not really here in this state, in this city, this state, this nation. Our citizenship, if we're born again, is in heaven. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And the principle in the Constitution that, you know, that the, another principle that in the Constitution that the Congress put in there was that, or the founders put in there, is that the Congress shall never establish a state-run church. By the way, they got that from our Baptist ancestors who pushed real. Did you know Patrick Henry was a lawyer? And did you know Patrick Henry defended some Baptists and they pushed on him real hard? When you go up there and you start putting this country together, put it in there that there will be no government-owned, government-run, government-sponsored church like the British have. And you can thank our Baptist forefathers for that. Otherwise, you know, we'd be giving all our, we would be violating this. We would be giving money to the church, which is run, owned by the government. This biblical principle of no state-run church, and by the way, let me point out, there is no such thing in the Constitution that says separation of church and state. That phrase is not in the founding documents. It says Congress shall make no law establishing a religion. They cannot touch the church. And that came from our Baptist ancestors who pushed for that. And that principle comes from verse 17. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things which that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And notice it says they marveled at him. They were absolutely stunned. In other words, you could write in the margin of your Bible, they didn't expect that answer. They thought, man, we've got him. Oh, Jesus, we know, Master, that you are a wonderful teacher. And we know everything you say is true. And they're laying it on really thick. Tell us, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, show me a coin. They show it to him. He picks it up, says, whose face and inscription? Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and think to God the things that are God's. And they were just stunned at that. Jesus takes this coin. He holds it up and says, let me ask you, when whose face is on there? What do you see? And they told him. Let me ask us a question. When people look at our lives, whose image do they see? You see, man was created in the image of God, and man decided to sin, and it marred, it tarnished the creation of God. And that's why Christ went to the cross and provided a way for that image to be restored. Romans 8, 28 and 29 say that all things work together for good for those to those who love the Lord. For those whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, mark out beforehand, to become conformed to the image of his Son. Did you know everything in the Christian's life works out for the purpose of making us more like Jesus if we will let it? God has made a way for us. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. He doesn't predestine some to go to heaven and others to go to hell. That's not what predestination is, in spite of what you may have heard otherwise. God did never look down through time as we know it and select those he wants to save and those he predestined them to be saved. And then all the other ones over here, I'm going to predestine them. No. Dr. John R. Rice wrote a really good little booklet one time. It said, predestined to hell, question mark, big letters, no, exclamation point. No one is predesigned to go to hell. Predestination is God marking out beforehand those that he knew would accept his Son as Savior and then putting together before eternity. Listen, before he put a single star in place, he put together a way for you to become saved, number one, and number two, become conformed to the image of his Son. So God has predestined all of these things that happen to us, the good and the bad, to help us to learn to trust him. Amen? That means all of the trials and all of the troubles and all the problems and all the difficulties, all the joys, all the triumphs, all the things of life that come into our lives make an imprint. Like when they strike a coin, make an imprint on our lives. And we tonight present to others a composite of our reactions to the circumstances of our lives. And if we respond the way we should, we become more conformed to Christ's image and become more like Him. If we react to the problem, then the opposite is true. I wonder if, as people look at our lives, do they see the image of Jesus more and more as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, as we progress through life? Are we becoming more like Him? I wonder if God held our lives up for those who really know us to scrutinize and to analyze. I wonder whose image they would see. B.B. McKinney, the great Baptist hymn writer, said, "While passing through this world of sin and others your life shall view, be clean and pure without on the outside and within. Let others see Jesus in you. Your life's a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Let others see Jesus in you." I wonder if Jesus were to hold us up, would folks say, "Well, I see Jesus"? Always remember, you and I are the best Christian that somebody knows. We are the best Christian somebody knows. And we need to keep that in mind. Well, let's keep looking and see. That didn't work. Let's see what they try next. Verse 18, these rascals are going to try again. "Then come unto him the Sadducees." Now, you should see this. The Pharisees, they bring all these folks up who... Now, this is as up to date to tonight as I can get. The Bible is an up to date book. Someone said, "We need to make the Bible relevant." You know, you don't need to make the Bible relevant, it's already relevant. How would you and I, as finite, sorry individuals that we really are, how could we make the living, infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God relevant? You can't. The Holy Spirit can. He can apply it to your life, but you and I can't make it relevant. It's already relevant. It's more relevant than you and I know. Let me give you an example of that. Here are four groups. Remember, we have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians. They all hate each other, but listen, they hate Jesus more than they hate each other. And because they hate one man more than they hate each other, they're willing to bind themselves together and work together to try to destroy him. Does that sound familiar? People haven't changed, have they? The devil's just still busy doing all those things he's always done. He just kind of couches it a little bit different garb, but he doesn't really change much. They're huddling over here. And they get over, okay, you Pharisees, you're first. You go first. And everybody liked the Pharisees. The people did. So they pushed one of them out there. And then, of course, they fick them. We didn't win. All right, our turn. Sadducees. All right, you all go. We failed. They are the ones which say there is no resurrection. They asked him, next question. "Master, Moses wrote," and this is over in Genesis 38, "Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed or children to his brother." All right, that's true. Now, here comes the hypothetical. And let me warn you, as Christians, don't get involved in hypothetical arguments. You will never win. Because the person who is bringing up this hypothetical is, they have no interest in the truth. They're trying to trick you. So that's what they're doing. Now, we know that if a man has a wife and they don't have any children and he dies, that the husband's brother is supposed to marry the wife so that, you know, they can have children and he can, you know, raise up. It was very important to Jews, you know, that you had your family name continue. Now, we have a question. There were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, no children. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And number four, number five, number six, number seven had her, and they all died. Now, the first thing I'd want to know is, Why would anybody marry that woman after number two or three? You think of it. This is a black widow if I ever saw one. She marries this one guy and he dies. And then she marries his brother and he dies. And she marries their brother and he dies. There was a famous woman named Alma Werfel, and she married Gustav Mahler, and she married several other composers, and they all died. She had boyfriends and lovers all through her life. She didn't even use ponds. She must have been just gorgeous. So somehow or another, this woman kept getting those guys to marry him. Don't you know by number five or six, they're just trembling? And finally, she dies. Now, remember, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they say, in the resurrection, which we don't believe. Therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. She was married to seven men. Whose wife is she going to be? Well, Jesus answered. Don't you know? Now, Jesus knows the answer that they're going to, or question they're going to ask before they even ask it, right? And I can't keep from thinking when they start the question, Jesus thinking, here we go. Here we go. He knows what they're going to ask. He knew from eternity past what they were going to ask, right? And here we go. Okay. You ever had someone that you knew as soon as they opened their mouth that nothing good was going to come of this conversation? Well, here we go. In the resurrection, which we don't believe, trying to make him admit that the idea of the resurrection is just so absurd that he would deny it. Therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For she had seven husbands. Seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err? In other words, you are not, you're deceiving yourself. Because number one, ye know not the scriptures. Number two, neither the power of God. He says, you are making a classic mistake in your reasoning for two reasons, and these two reasons are exactly the same reasons why you see people saying and doing really stupid things in 2020 with regard to spiritual matters, biblical matters, church matters, and any other way. Number one, most people don't know anything about the Bible. The typical Baptist knows some of what he believes, but he has no idea why he believes it. You can talk to most Christians and say, do you believe in, for example, the Trinity? You know what the Trinity is, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. Amen? Each is a good definition, by the way, the Trinity that I found years ago is within the nature of the one God, you and I and our little finite minds can discern three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. All functioning as one, yet individuals at the same time. How? I don't know. It's just what the Bible teaches. I don't have to understand it to make it valid. The Bible says it whether I believe it or not. Years ago when I was a boy, they had a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, friend, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. The truth of the Word of God is not contingent upon our finite mind's ability to understand it. Dr. S.M. Lockridge, when he was preaching one of those great messages that he used to preach, he preached a message called Where the Action Is. And he talked about how God made everything. God reached out and took nothing and created everything and hung it on nothing and told it to stay there. And do I understand that? No, but that's exactly what he did. He took nothing, created something, and hung it on nothing and told it to stay there. So here they are, and they don't know anything about the Word of God. Now, they're supposed to, but they don't. And that is the fundamental problem in this country. In our churches, as I started to say, for example, the Trinity. Most people believe, well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit says something like that here, but they couldn't explain it to you if their life depended on it. When the JWs knock on the door, who believe that the Holy Spirit is a kind of like a divine radar beam, he's not a person, they can't take you to the book of Acts, for example, where we see the story of Ananias, not a story, but the account of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were Baptists. Had to be. Why? Well, because they went out and sold some land, and they kept some of the money over here, and they brought the other money and said, "We sold the land. Here's the money." Ananias brings it before the apostles and says, "See, the Lord has prospered me. I'm giving it all." And the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter and said, here's what you say, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the what? Holy Spirit. Thou hast not lied unto men, thou hast lied unto God." So you have two things that the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. You cannot lie to a table. You can't lie to a dog. You say, well, he's a... No, you can only lie to a cognizant, living soul. A person. I can go over to our dog, which ought to be living outside, but that's not my prerogative or my choice. And I can say, "Oh, you're just the dumbest thing in all the world. You're just stupid. You're stupid." And she'll just wag what's, she's got stubby, she'll wag what that tail is and just think, "I'm the nicest person. He just says all wonderful. And I'm lying my head." But the dog doesn't understand. But when Ananias lied about the gift, he was lying to the Holy Spirit, who is a person. And then Peter nails it down and says, "You haven't lied to men, you lied to God." The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. You've got God the Father calling God the Son God in the Bible. Did you know that? "Thy throne, O God, is forever," says God the Father to God the Son. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word Logos, capital W, Jesus. But most Baptists can't tell you any of that because they know some of what they believe, but they have no idea why they believe it. The biggest problem in this country, world really, is that we don't know the Bible. The second problem then that causes problems is not only do those who are religious not know the Word of God, they don't know the power of God. My pastor in Dallas, Dr. Criswell, years ago, was asked by a lady in the church who became friends with the mother of a famous criminal, a murderer. I don't think it was murder. His brother was a murderer. And they were brothers, and they were connected with the Barrows and all these other people. Clyde Barrow, you know what I'm talking about, Bonnie and Clyde. And this brother got caught. And he was in Alcatraz and later other places. And the lady in the church said, "Pastor, I've been talking to the mother of this man who's in prison in Alcatraz. Would you go and see him and share Jesus with him? He needs to get saved." He said, "Yes, ma'am, I will." And so he traveled to California, went through all of the things you have to do to get even in to see a prisoner. I mean, you got to understand, Alcatraz was the number one highest security prison in the world at that time. He got through all of it, and he met this man in a steel room. And he shared the Lord Jesus with this fellow, and after a few minutes, he knelt with that man, that hardened criminal, on that cold steel floor, and that man got saved. And he said, "Preacher," he said, if I ever get out, he said, "I will come to Dallas and I will join your church and I'll serve Jesus the rest of my life." And upon a day they let him out of prison. He was a model prisoner from that moment forward. They let him out. He came to Dallas. He was wanted for criminal crimes in Texas. They arrested him. He was served, shortened versions of the they didn't give him the whole time. They gave him some relief. He came out, got out, joined the church, became one of the greatest soul winners you've ever seen the rest of his life. You see, this man knew the power of God. He didn't just know about God, he knew the power of God. And it completely changed his life. Do you not therefore err? You're just deceiving yourself. You don't know the word of God, and you don't know the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, verse 25, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. In other words, they don't have husbands and wives. And as touching the dead, they that rise. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus just blew them out of the water. They that rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush, that's the burning bush, God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Let's think about that. We read that, so that sounds pretty good, but think about that. Don't you remember when you read about Moses at the burning bush and Almighty God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, present tense. Now, he's not referring to his eternal existence because God isn't present tense. He's the eternal now. Because if you had present tense, he might be past tense or future tense. He is the permanent now. So he's not saying, I'm the one who was and is and was and shall ever be. That's not what he's really saying. He's saying, I am the God of Abraham who is alive. I am the God of Isaac who is alive. I am the God of Jacob who is alive. And friend, Moses is alive right now. Abraham is alive right now. Jacob is alive. Esau, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The widow who gave her mite, her little gift, is still alive. How can they be alive? They were buried hundreds and thousands of years ago. Because if you're in Jesus, you are not dead when you die. You're just your house that you live in. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not dead. They're alive. Their bodies are buried, but they are alive. You and I will never die. The Christian will never die. But listen, friend, if you don't know Jesus, you'll never die either. Your body will die, and we'll park it out somewhere in the cemetery out yonder, or we'll put it in the incinerator at the crematorium. But your soul lives forever. And it will live forever either with Jesus in heaven, or it will live forever in hell with Satan and the angels that followed him in when the final lake of fire is the door is opened, and all those who rejected Christ will be cast into it along with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the rest, and Satan. You're going to live somewhere. Where would you rather live? With Jesus in heaven or with the fallen and the sinful in hell? He says, you do err. You are deceiving yourselves, verse 24, because you don't know what the Bible says and you don't know the power of God. Then he says in verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, friend. He's the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Well, what's going to happen at the resurrection? We'll flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's just repeat that one more time. We've talked about it a lot lately. In fact, we're going to talk about it a lot in these next few, a couple of Sunday nights in the book of the Revelation. On Sunday night, we are rapidly coming to the end of chapter 3. One more Sunday night, we should be done with that. And we're going to be in verse 1 of chapter 4. And those verses clearly show us that there is going to occur a thing called, we call the rapture, the catching away of God's people. The end of the church age occurs before God sends judgment, the tribulation, the great. And this is what's going to happen. Chapter 4, verse 13 of the book of 1 Thessalonians. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Beautiful picture of those who've died in Jesus. That you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. When you bury your Christian loved one, it's sad, it hurts us, we're going to miss them. Hey, but we have a hope, his name is Jesus. In fact, it ought to be capital H, right? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the, again, we believe that, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, how did they get there? There's no soul sleep. The body doesn't stay in the ground, the soul doesn't stay in the ground with the body. Because if the soul stayed in the body just asleep, what would happen? Jesus couldn't bring you with him, could he? You have to get up there some way. How's that going to happen? That's going to happen at the point of death. At the point of death, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I quoted that a moment ago. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, haven't died yet, unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The body of the dead Christian will come back from the dead. It will be glorified and reunited with its soul. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Remember, Jesus left in the clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds for us. And then we're going to all go back up. And we're going to stay there for 7 years. And then he'll come back down and he'll touch the earth. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever, and you could write the word for in front of it, forever be with the Lord. And then he says something, almost an understatement, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's great to know. If I live, it's Jesus. If I die, it's Jesus. Park me out there in the cemetery, and I'm already with the Lord. He comes back for those that are still alive that know him. My body is going to come back to the grave. It's going to be made perfect. Reunite with my soul. The Christians that are alive at the time, they're following right behind. And all of us will just be round the Lord and we'll be singing majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior. I mean, it's just going to be unbelievable. You do err because you don't know the Bible. We make a lot of mistakes because we don't know Scripture, right? Well, let's just make a covenant with the Lord to study it more diligently, especially in the times in which we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us on the cross, was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification, to prove that you accepted his payment when he said it was finished. I thank you, Lord, that nobody goes to heaven for being good or we would never make it. And nobody goes to hell for being bad or we would all be there. But we go to heaven or hell depending on what we do with the Lord Jesus, not what we do with our sins. Help us, Lord, to understand that and share it with someone this week is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.